In August of 2014, I received word that my dad died when I was here in Indiana. I had spent the last 2 weeks of the last 4 weeks of my dad's life with him. I had returned home, and then 2 weeks later, I had found out that Mom called me that he died. As often is the case, when you hear news of a loved one dying, it does not immediately seem like reality. I went to my mom's side and prepared the funeral for my dad. I spoke at my dad's funeral and was able to honor him well there. However, it wasn't until the day I left my mom's house, that my childhood home, that I was brought face to face with the reality that my dad was not present anymore. Every time I left home, since I left college, you know, when you leave and go off to college, my dad was there saying goodbye. That time when I left home, my dad was not there anymore. He couldn't say goodbye. I knew that dad was not going to be there when I would come home and visit again. So that time when I walked out of the house and reality hit me, I am walking out and my dad will not be able to say goodbye to me again. I'm walking out and when I return, he will not be present. The full weight of what was true hit me and hit me hard. I didn't cry at the funeral. But at that moment when reality hit me, I could not stop crying. I got in my dad's truck to make the 15-hour drive back home from southwest Oklahoma to Indiana. And there was the truck, the reality staring in my face. I wouldn't have this truck if it wasn't my dad is gone now. So 15 hours of reality facing my dad is not here anymore. Now, there were some distractions on the way because Josh was driving. He was learning how to drive. So I had to pay attention to him or I would join my dad shortly. Those of you who have had loved one die before certainly may have experienced something like this. The reality takes a while to sink in. But it doesn't simply relate to deaths. Maybe any kind of change in our lives. We go about our lives and for the most part we get into routines. But then something in our environment changes. Something that maybe we want to change and it's hard to believe it happened. Or something that we're dreading, and it happens also. There are still people reeling from the election results, right? The shock that Donald Trump, reality TV star, is our president, for good or bad, whatever. Here's a question for all of us. What is the greatest reality shock for us? Here's what I believe it is. When we come face to face with the reality that life is not about you. Okay? I'm going to let that sink in for just a little bit. You know, from birth, life is about us. I want food. I cry, and suddenly there's a bottle in my mouth. I want my diaper change, and I squawk, and all of a sudden I have a clean diaper. As a toddler, I want a toy. I grab it from little Susie. As a teen, I want pleasure. I experience with sex and drugs. As a high schooler, I learn how to get attention by using my body for athletics or beauty. As a college student, I want to live the party life, so I sow my wild oats, whatever that means. As an adult, I learn to make money to spend on toys for me. The routine of living for self is what is our reality. Folks, what happens when you come to face to face with the reality that you are not king of your life? And what you've been living for all this time, that's going to come down crashing sometime. And the kingdom that you have been building for yourself collapses as well. With those thoughts in mind, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. That is on page 443 in the front section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. I've also printed the text of Psalm 110 in your bulletin notes if you would rather look there. This year's annual theme, we have been talking about Christ alone. And after Easter, we turned our attention to the five-part series on seeing Christ in the Psalms. These have been fascinating Psalms. I hope you've enjoyed the study on Psalms. They're rich. They are very rich. They're hard to exegete as well when I study these Psalms. What is exactly going on here? This one is no different than that. Much of Jesus' life and work is said to be, in the New Testament, to be a fulfillment of the Psalms. Let me say an explanatory word about those Psalms again for you. Many of the Psalms And when you hear the word psalm, it's simply a term for a song. So many of the songs in the book of Psalms were written by a man called David, who was a famous king that lived 1,000 years before Christ came. So now we're talking 3,000 years ago. David was an example of a man who, although a sinner, strived to be faithful to God. He was faithful to God in his youth, primarily. He was marked by meekness and humility and an exclusive trust in the Lord. He is known, you know him, you know him for slaying the giant menace of Israel, Goliath. And he did that not by military strength, but by relying on the Lord alone. Because of his humility, God chose him as the earthly king over the kingdom of God at that point, his people, as an example, as the type of king that God would want to rule his people. Pastor Green at Faith East and Pastor Wright right here last week spoke about David's progress to the throne of the kingdom, and it was marked by suffering. Surprising. But the road to the path of kingship was a road of suffering first. Please notice this pattern, the Davidic pattern, and I think these are in your notes as well. The path toward kingship was marked by suffering. David went through a lot of suffering by his enemies before he was established as king. When David actually became king, God gradually began to bring all of the nations around David into submission to David. So the rest of the nations and even internal civil war divisions, God brought them into submission to David upon his ascension to the throne. Here's a second pattern that we see in the life of David. Davidic pattern number two. When God established David as king, God worked internally in the nation to stamp out any rebellion, and God worked externally in the nation to bring the nations into submission to David. And David in Israel had a empire at that point in time. Notice this passage in 2 Samuel 5:10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. He's with him. Okay? Then the king of Tyre, okay, saw all of this, and Tyre, the king of Tyre, brought David gifts. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David, as a musician, records songs about these experiences, those patterns, in the book of Psalms. That's what the book of Psalms is largely about. Now notice what Jesus Christ says in Luke 24:44. Okay? Here's Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the what? And the what? What does it say? Psalms must be fulfilled." So in some way, these experiences of David point to Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep reading here. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and then rise again from the dead the third day for repentance of forgiveness of sins. He would proclaim in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." So suffering, rising again. And what is this thing about being carried up into heaven? We're going to talk about that for just a moment. Notice this pattern in Jesus Christ, pattern number three. God's chosen king, Jesus, suffered like David had, was delivered from the grave, and then he was exalted and carried up to heaven. Now, if you're following me on this, when David was established as king, what did God do with the rest of his enemies? Okay, pattern number two. He brought them into submission to the exalted king. Okay? So here's what that means. Christ suffered, raised, and he went to heaven. And now what is God doing? What is God doing now? He's bringing everything into submission to Jesus Christ. You will either be in submission to him as he will be your king and savior, or as we'll see at the end, he will be your judge. And folks, we have to come face to face with this reality. We may be living for ourselves right now, but one day you will come face to face with the reality that you are not king. With that in mind, please look at Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, that's an obscure. There's a lot of things in here that don't seem to make sense. So this is a tough psalm. But Luther said this is the psalm that basically condenses the plan of God about Jesus the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, that's not a good place to be. Okay? Being under the Savior's feet, crushed, is not the same as being by the Savior's side. Come face to face with this reality. The Lord said in verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as dew. What does all that mean? We're going to talk about that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is that? Like, give me an order of fries with my order of Melchizedek? What is this? We're going to talk about that too. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Wow. And he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook. It's probably, that word brook could also be translated torrent or flood. He will drink from the torrent or flood on the way. Therefore, God will lift up his head. Today from Psalm 110, we are discussing this, facing the reality of Christ alone. And five realities here about Jesus Christ that you must face, okay? Five realities that sooner or later, you got to face this. Now you can say, I don't want to face this now. Well, fine, you don't face it now. You will face it someday. You will. If this is not simply an old nice poem that is hard to understand from an ancient dead man, if it's not simply that, but it is truth, it has implications to force you to face reality. So this is God's plan, whether you like it or not. Someday you will come face to face with this. I pray that it's today. Okay? So with that in mind, the first reality is this. God has made Christ alone king. God has made Christ alone king of creation, sit at my right hand. Friends, the New Testament recognizes this nice old psalm as one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament, because every New Testament author, okay, the human authors of the New Testament, every New Testament author except two, quote Psalm 110. That means it's not simply a nice old psalm or a nice old poem. There's something rich and significant and true about this. I've listed a few of the references here at God's right hand. Anytime in the New Testament when you see Christ ascended to the right hand of God, do you know where it's coming from? It's coming from this psalm right here. Every time. So many quotes in the New Testament. There's just a few, and let me read you one. Here is one in Ephesians. When he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him, sit at my right hand. in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all. Now, folks, I know we focus a lot on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We rightly do. We just got through Easter in April. The resurrection represents so much, a victory over death, the first fruits of a promised eternal life. God's stamp of approval on his son. Hey, there's my son. I love what he did. I'm raising him up. I'm delivering him. However, the entire New Testament is not only structured around the resurrection. It's structured around the ascension of Jesus Christ, where God raised Christ from earth and seated him at God's right hand. Until I studied this psalm and the numerous quotes of the psalm in the New Testament, I had no idea how much this concept of Christ being seated at God's right hand informed everything about the New Testament. Where is Christ today? Where is Christ today? At God's right hand, seated. He's not standing, and he has not mounted his war horse today. When he came to Jerusalem, what was he mounted on? A donkey. That was a symbol of peace. During this time, it was a time he came to bring peace between you and God. There is going to be a time where he gets up off of his throne, seated in heaven, and mounts a war horse and returns. There will be that time. You'll even see it at the end of our time together today. But today, at the right hand of God, what does that mean? That is the place of eternal rulership. Earthly kings invited a cherished and faithful servant to be the right-hand man to execute their rule. Remember Joseph? Joseph in the Old Testament, if you're Bible literate, and it's okay if you're here and you say, who's Joseph? That's okay. Ignore me for the next 30 seconds. But Joseph went through suffering first, and then he was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He was essentially equivalent to Pharaoh. Whatever he dictated went. Okay? So a king would raise up a faithful servant and mount him at his right hand to execute his rule. Not being political, but maybe Donald Trump could learn something from this. Okay? That was a little joke. Apparently, a really little one that nobody laughed at. Now you're laughing at me. Thank you. So, in Christ, you have something entirely greater than David or Joseph. David and Joseph were earthly kings. Where is Christ? Where is Christ again? Where is Christ again? Seated in heaven, that means he's reigning as God reigns. The ascension of Jesus Christ is significant to the lordship of Christ, as his death and resurrection is to his role as Savior. He is both Savior and King. He is King, whether you acknowledge it or not. My friends, that is the reality. He is King and you simply are not. This is the reality that you must face, either now or when God the Father has made you the footstool of Jesus. And that is not the Father's wish, but that is what the Father will do. Who rules you this day? Who rules you? When you get up in the morning, are you thinking about the rule of Christ in your life? That I'm going to orient my life around the desires of my King. If not, then you only have one other option. You're orienting your life around you. Here's a question for you also. How could any man share the throne of God? Here's a question. How could any man share the throne of God? Because men are sinners. Christ wasn't a sinner, but how could any man share the throne of God? I think God has a sense of humor here. He planted riddles and mysteries in the Old Testament that would perplex people, only to be revealed at the right time. David wrote the beginning line of this psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, dwell at my right hand." What does the Lord says to my Lord? If David is saying this, the Lord God says to my Lord, and David was king, what does that mean? Is David calling himself my Lord? It's kind of arrogant. That would be a strange way for David to speak about himself. So for 1,000 years, the Jewish folks interpreted this phrase as applying to a descendant of David, David's son. The Lord says to my Lord, down the line of David's seed, a coming Messiah. David was not speaking of himself in this psalm. He was speaking about a descendant of his own someday. This is pure prophecy, my friends. But the Jewish folks completely missed something. If this applies to David's descendants, David calls his descendants my Lord, my Master, my King. How could the Messiah both be David's son, but David's Lord? How could that be? How could the Messiah both be David's son and David's Lord? How could that be? Well, Jesus stumped the Pharisees with that question as well. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Obviously, it's the son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David say in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put the enemies beneath your feet?" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. They didn't get it. What did they not get? Jesus Christ was not just a man. Who else was he? Who else was he? Who else was he? Tell me, who else was he? That he was God in the flesh. And in order to ascend to God and dwell with God, he had to first descend as a man to become one of you. And then God was so pleased with him that he raised him up and seated him at the right hand of God. God sitting by God. Do I fully understand all that? No. But he is the King. Secondly, this. God has promised him alone a kingdom. God has promised Christ alone a kingdom. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The universal way of our thinking is this. Brent will stretch forth the strong scepter of Brent to build his own kingdom. Mark will stretch forth the Mark scepter to build his own kingdom. Ginger will stretch forth her scepter to build her own kingdom. Folks, that's how we think. That's how we are inherently wired. There's only one promise here, and it's not to build Walker's or Zach's, Andrea's or Braden's kingdom. Whose kingdom is going to be built? Whose kingdom is going to be built? Tell me. Christ's, God's kingdom. And it's not going to be yours. Whatever you're doing will not last unless you're doing it for God's kingdom. The Lord will stretch forth. This is the reality. Whether you see it or not, your kingdom building of your trying to make sure people like you, trying to make sure you're building your wealth, trying to make sure you're building your thing. Folks, it's only temporary. It will not last because that's the only promise that God has made. God will bring forth his kingdom. Thirdly, God has promised Christ alone, not just the kingdom. When you have a kingdom, you have a king. You have something to rule over, like land. What else do you have in your kingdom? What else do you have in your kingdom? You have people in your kingdom. So God has promised Christ alone a people or an army. Notice this, Psalm 110:3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Brent, this is why I don't like poetry. I don't understand a lick of it. Did you hate poetry in English and literature? I hated it too. But I'm finding now in the scriptures that I really like it. The people in his kingdom are willing volunteers. This is not coercion. Why would you sign up to be a subject of anybody's kingdom? Why would you sign up to be a part of anybody's kingdom? Because you think it's good. You know, in the Old Testament, God warned Israel about wanting a king like the other nations, and that they would force the people to become slaves. And the king would force the people to serve in the army. But this is remarkable. Here you got people saying, sign me up. Sign me up. Why would that be? And here's why. Here's why it is. The kingdom of self and you being the king results in purposelessness. I've been in ministry so long now, 20 years, I know this. People come to me and say, Brian, I have no purpose in life. When I dig into that, I recognize that they're living for themselves. They are the king of their lives. They are joyless. They are on a path of destruction, and they are enslaved to their sin. Meaning, your kingdom, whether you recognize it or not, leads to purposelessness, destruction, slavery. There is something that this king and the kingdom offers that is better. Purpose, freedom, joy, and blessedness. That's why people volunteer for this. When God peels back the deceptiveness of their own sin and they see what I'm living for is destruction, and my kingdom is not getting, it's not turned out what I wanted it to be, then I see that God has a different plan for my life. And I say, God repents. I'm repenting. And I'm turning to Jesus Christ the King because he is good. Not only are they willing volunteers, notice this, dressed in righteousness. Brent, where did you get that? these poetic metaphors. Something that you know about poetry, in English poetry and Hebrew poetry, it's similar. A lot of metaphors. There's one that says, your people are the womb of dawn. Like, when is the last time you said that? Like, never have I said that. The womb of dawn. What is a womb? Tell me, what is a womb? Let's be tasteful in the mixed audience here. What is a womb? Something that holds baby and then it gives birth. What is dawn? What is dawn? The beginning of the day. The beginning of day where you see light. So womb of dawn. What comes out of the dawn? Light. People that are clothed in light, people in holy array, they are beautiful, they are spotless, like dew, pure. That's what he's talking about here. And that spotlessness, you're no longer clothed in your own sin and shame. You're clothed in righteousness. You're shining like the light. Okay, and in Revelations, folks, I do believe this is in Revelation when Christ comes back on his war horse, Revelations 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Notice where his clothes are. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. God's people were brilliant there. The king's people are viewed as pure. What is the king clothed in? Tell me, what is the king clothed in? You're clothed in white, beautiful, radiant garments. What is the king clothed in? Robes dipped in blood. That's curious. How is that possible? And here's how it's possible, because of the order of Melchizedek, along with the order of fries that we're going to order after lunch here or after service. God has made Christ alone the only way to be part of his kingdom. Christ is not just a king, but he is also a priest. Psalm 110:4, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You say, Brent, what is this? This is why I don't like reading the Old Testament. I get it. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem 1,000 years before David. Okay, so David ruled in 1000 BC. I'll give you really round numbers. Now we're in 2000 AD. David ruled 1000 BC, so that's 3,000 years ago. 1,000 years before that, there was a guy named Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And he was king of Jerusalem, which means king of peace. So he was the king of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, king of peace. And he was king and priest. Now, God made sure that when God set up his nation, that the role of king and priest were separated. You did not want the one who had the ruling power to kill anybody at will, the king, to have the same power as the priest who provided access to God. This is called separation of powers. Okay? So the Americans was not the first nation to have a separation of powers. God did that long before America was ever established. Why do you want separation of powers? Why do we want that? Maybe we don't, but why is it here? What happens with power? What happens with power? Give me the common phrase. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God had planned for a division of king and priest. Anybody who violated that, such as King Saul, if you know your Bible, and Uzziah, God disciplined them severely. But there was going to be one who was incorruptible and could be both king and priest. A priest who would not simply sacrifice animals for you so that you could have access to God, but he would sacrifice, what would he do? Himself. Oh my goodness, there is your, if you fear a king with absolute power, then you just love a king that is absolutely good, who will give his body for you. And that's where Hebrews chapter 7 comes in. But he, God, with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has said and will not change his mind. This is a direct quote from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, meaning they couldn't keep their job as intercessor before God because they would die. You know, you get out of your job when you die. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he lives, holds his priesthood permanently, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, incorruptible, so he could both be king and priest, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. There's that right hand thing again. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for himself, for his own sin, because he had none, and then for the sins of people, because he did this once for all when he gave his body for you. Oh, my friends. Here's why you go to this king and his kingdom. Because he's a good king who gave his life for you. Since Christ ascended until this very moment, so 2,000 years ago, Christ ascended. He's at the right hand of God. That means right now, he's sitting in the right hand of God until God makes his enemies the footstool of his feet. So here's what happens. While he's sitting now, you have the opportunity to benefit from his sacrifice. Because he's given you the opportunity. He's given you the opportunity to accept his kingship and his kingdom and learn what he loves, learn what he values, and grow yourself into those splendous white, that's not a word, those magnificent, radiant clothes. That's what's happening right now, giving you the opportunity. That will always not be the case. Because I have to end on this note. The fifth reality, folks, this is not my word. This is God's word. That's why I'm saying if this psalm is true, and the New Testament has picked up this psalm as the paradigm for the way that God has planned reality, if you're not with this king in his army, this is your destiny. God will destroy opposition to Christ alone. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The king will return, and we read this in Revelation 19. The Lord returns on a horse, no longer a donkey, a war horse, and judge those who did not come face to face with the reality while he's sitting on his throne. Then he will stand and rise and come again. Here's the reality today. You will either be part of the army of the king dressed in brilliant clothing, the righteousness of Christ, or you'll be facing the wrath of the Father. My friends, that's the reality. That is the reality. Let me end today with this last phrase in the psalm. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, this is somewhat obscure. And I'm not saying I have the greatest interpretation here, but there's other people who view what I'm about to say in the same light that I do. You know, your interpretation's right interpretation or right translation. He, David's son, will drink from the brook. That's what your translation says. Okay, translation. But again, that word brook doesn't have to only mean like a mountain stream that you drink out of. You can look it up. That also means flood. It also means torrent, not just a mountain-type stream. He, David's son, Jesus Christ, on the way to his final kingdom and judging, he will drink by... And I'm saying to you, I think it's better translated as he will drink from the torrent, from the flood on the way. The violence of judgment that he will execute on the final day, you understand that he drank from that violence himself. He, David's son, will drink from the torrent on the way. Therefore, God will exalt his head. In the New Testament, when you see Jesus Christ mentioning drinking from something, what is he drinking from? He says, God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me so that I might not have to drink it. What is he referring to? A cup of God's wrath. On the way to judgment and establishing his kingdom, he will drink from the cup on the way. The only reason that you would ever face the wrath where he says he's going to fill the earth with corpses, his enemies, the only way that you will experience that is if you do not let Jesus Christ drink the cup of violence for you. That's what he drank when God the Father orchestrated Christ the Son's death on the cross, a violent death, Christ drank the wrath. And he drank it for you. There is no reason why you have to experience the coming judgments. And those of you who have already accepted the cup of wrath of Christ that he did on your behalf, understand now that now life is about learning to love what the king loves. If he did this for me, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Now learn what it's like to live under this good King today. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help in coming face to face with this psalm. Father, one of the ancient church fathers said this psalm is short in verses but infinite in sense. Father, this contains your plan and program for this world. And will you bring us face to face this day with the reality of your Son, the King? His kingdom will stand, ours won't. He will have a people clothed in righteousness because of his priesthood. And at the end of time, he will destroy all of those opposed to his reign. Help us to get in your kingdom this day by faith in the King. Amen.